Happening out on Thursday. The passages that we're looking at today are in the end of Mark chapter 2, beginning of Mark chapter 3, and they talk about rest. And it felt like rest was a little hard to come by certain days this week. So let's start this morning by just taking a breath and remembering to rest in Him. And then I invite you to pray with me, because there are congregation members and family of congregation members who are dealing with health issues and grief. And there are those of us, we are still dealing with the grief at the loss of Doreen. So let's pray for those things now. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are with us on the good days and on the bad days. We thank you that you are with us when the week goes by so fast, or the week feels like a month. We thank you that when we are weak, you are strong. And Lord, we especially think of those people in our congregation who are dealing with health issues, those people who are battling diseases, recovering from surgeries, or have family members who are facing death or have died. Lord, we think of Gord as he recovers from his surgery. We think of Peter and Edna as Peter is dealing with an infection and fighting cancer. We pray that you strengthen them. We pray that you be with them. We pray you strengthen their faith throughout all of this. We pray for Doreen's family. We pray for all of us as we grieve her loss. We remember that she is with you. And we pray for her family, that they would come to know that too and trust in Jesus. Lord, for all the people in our congregation who are dealing with things privately, dealing with things that maybe only a few of us know about, we pray that you would give us the strength and the faith to endure through it. We pray that you would be with us and give us rest. In Jesus' name, amen. This week, and actually last few weeks, I've been seeing people post things on social media that say something along the lines of, Jesus was a lawbreaker, or Jesus broke the law. In fact, I heard, this was not this week, I heard a pastor about a year ago or 2 years ago now preach a sermon where he said, Jesus broke the law. Which leads me to a question. Did Jesus break the law? Someone answered it already. Did Jesus break the law? And how we answer that question has deep implications for how we understand God, how we understand what Jesus accomplished, how we understand what salvation is and what it means to be a follower of Christ. So the passage that we're going to read does deal with this question, including questions about rest. And then, although someone's already answered it, we'll answer it after we read the passage. So if you have your Bible, or you can read it on the screen as well, we're going to start reading in Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 23. Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered them, "Have you never read what David did? When he and his companions were hungry and in need, in the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then he said to them, "The Sabbath, was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." And then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save a life or to kill?" Good job. But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Just a reminder, this sermon series in the book of Mark is called Lead Us to the Cross. And this week, we're answering the question, at least in part, did Jesus break the law? And the answer, of course, is no, he didn't break the law. He did not break the law. If he did, he would have broken relationship with the Father. He would not have been a sinless, perfect sacrifice, and following him would be absolutely useless to us. So it is very important that we understand that Jesus did not break the law. This passage that we just read doesn't directly answer that question, but it doesn't also indicate that he broke the law. But what it does do is confront us with other questions. The first question is, who is the law for? And actually, what I did on my slides this morning is I changed it to commands, because sometimes I think we get law and commands a little separate, but let's just keep it with commands. The commands that are given, who are they for? What are the commands for? And then ultimately, where does this lead us? And the short answer to that is to the cross. To the cross. These two encounters that happen on two different Sabbaths are actually the fourth and fifth in a series of challenges that Jesus faces to his authority. Challenges that he faces to what he is doing. Already so early in the book of Mark, we read in chapter 2, when Jesus saw their faith. Now, maybe I should back up here. I just put what the confrontation is. This is the story where Jesus is teaching and the house is full and the men have this friend who's paralyzed and they can't get him through the door, so they climb onto the roof and they open it up and they lower him down. And this is what it says. When Jesus saw their faith, the faith of his friends, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But when some of the scribes were sitting there and thinking in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And right after this, Jesus chastises them, although they didn't speak it out. He knew their thoughts. And he says, "What's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to tell this man to stand up, walk, and go home?" And he says, "But so that you know that I have authority to forgive sins, take your mat, stand up, walk, go home." And the man does. So this first encounter, this first challenge is not vocalized. It's not vocalized. But this one has to do with him claiming the authority to forgive sins, which, very importantly, is something only God can do. The next one is after Jesus calls Matthew, Levi, the tax collector. I don't know if anybody here works for CRA. If you do, you might want to keep that information to yourself. But generally speaking, we don't really like tax collectors. And it was the same thing in the first century. They were seen as traitors. So when the scribes, who were Pharisees, saw Jesus eating with these people, they asked his disciples. Now note this, they didn't ask Jesus yet. They asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus told them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. We see Jesus forgives sin, and now he's calling sinners. And what is he calling sinners to? Well, it's to repentance. It's to repentance. And the reason why Jesus is not here for the righteous is because the righteous, well, they don't know they're sinful. If they're righteous in and of themselves, if they think they're perfect already, they're not going to humble themselves to say, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. The third encounter is just this. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were often fasting. So people came to Jesus and asked, why don't your disciples fast like John's disciples and those of the Pharisees? Jesus replied, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? In this passage, he's claiming to be the Messiah. How can you fast when the Messiah is here, when the good news is here? Why would you be mourning and fasting? And he does say after this, a time's going to come when that'll be appropriate, which points us to the cross. But we see them move in these passages from silently judging to asking his disciples to now directly asking Jesus. And then in the passage that we read that we're really looking at, we see them directly confront Jesus for something his disciples are doing. And then finally, Jesus will confront them. So that's the context. That's the context of where this is all sitting. And it's important to have all that to understand the end, that last verse, chapter 3, verse 6, as we get there. But who are the commands for? Who are the commands for? We have here a fight of tradition versus the true commands. Traditions versus the command of God. In the Old Testament, the command was to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. In the Old Testament, the command was to refrain from work on the Sabbath, to do no work. And so the Pharisees say, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? And what are they doing? They're plucking grain. They're plucking grain from a field so that they can eat some grain because they're hungry. They're walking along and they're hungry. The question is this unlawful? Well, in the Old Testament, we read that it was permissible to pluck heads of grain from your neighbor's, not just your own, your neighbor's field, but you weren't allowed to harvest in your neighbor's field. You weren't allowed to take the sickle and start chopping down their grain and taking it home. But if you were hungry, you could go up to their field and pluck some heads of grain. It was perfectly legal to do that. It's actually expressly stated in the law of the Old Testament. They were not allowed to harvest. And the law said, in terms of work, you're not allowed to sow or reap on the Sabbath. No sowing, no reaping. No planting, no harvesting on the Sabbath. Take that day off. And so the Pharisees interpreted this act of plucking as reaping or harvesting, even though in the Old Testament, that's not how it's defined, because harvesting your neighbor's field was actually forbidden. They've added things or broadened the definition of reaping. And honestly, it came from a place where they were trying to do something good. And it ended up becoming a burden. It ended up becoming a burden to the people. Because Israel went into exile. Well, The northern kingdom got basically wiped out. The southern kingdom went into exile because they disobeyed the law, because they broke God's law. And so when they returned, they were concerned about ever doing that again. They never wanted to go through that again. And what's the best way to avoid breaking the law? It's putting other things around the law so you don't get anywhere near breaking the law. So, for example, if the law is don't walk any further past this edge of the pulpit, they would have said, okay, don't walk any further past here. If you do that, you break the law. That way, you're never going to get close enough to the pulpit to break the law. It's honestly pretty much what happened in the Garden of Eden. If you remember back, God said to Adam, you can eat of every tree in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat that from that tree, you will surely die. But then when the serpent came and asked Eve in his tricky, wily ways, did God say you can't eat anything in the garden? Eve said, no, we can eat everything except for that tree over there, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We can't even touch it or we'll die. Wait a minute. We can't even touch it? They added to God's law before the first thing, the first command ever got added to put more boundaries around it, to prevent them from accidentally, I guess, taking it and eating it. It creates a greater burden. You can almost see the reason why, though, right? Adam was probably showing Eve around after she was created. He's very excited that his wife is there. And he says, well, let me show you around. You can eat all this stuff, but that tree over there, don't eat it. You know, it's better not. Just don't touch it. Just don't touch it. It's a natural instinct that we have. I tell my kids all the time, just steer clear of that. Like, don't even get anywhere near that. You know what? You shouldn't be pulling things into the kitchen and standing on stools by the stove. So just don't even go in the kitchen. Just don't even go in the kitchen. Adding to God's law creates burden. It creates burden. And the Pharisees created a whole bunch of burdens that included how many steps you could have taken on the Sabbath. I looked it up this week. It was 899 steps. Now, I think I've taken more than that since I got on the platform, so I'm just way off. You couldn't do many things. They created a burden that the Sabbath became less about resting and more about just fitting into the mold of you have to do these things. In fact, even today in Orthodox Jewish communities, they don't turn light switches on the Sabbath. They also will often have boundary markers that they know they're not supposed to cross to avoid doing work on the Sabbath. Those are true things. And in some cases, they might hire someone to come in and turn light switches on for them who's not an Orthodox Jew. It can go from being about rest to being about something different, about basically just keeping the rigid law. And that's what we see come up here. But Jesus' response, well, he goes to the Old Testament, and he goes to a weird place. Like, he doesn't go to the law and go, well, let me just clarify this all for you. That would be very clear, wouldn't it? Instead, he cites a story from 1 Samuel chapter 21. And the way he cites it, it sounds like David just went into the tabernacle, was hungry, went into the tabernacle, and just started eating. That might be the way we read it if we don't go back and read 1 Samuel 21. We're not going to read it. I'll just summarize it for you. In 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 to 7, if you're curious about it, David had just been confirmed that Saul was going to kill David, that Saul's mission was to end David's life. And David had to flee. And he fled with his men, but they didn't have what they needed. They were in great need. And so David went to the priest, and he said, this is where maybe we can go, did he do something right or wrong? He said, the king has sent me on a mission, and we need help. We have no supplies. We need supplies. Do you have anything? And the priest said, all I have is the bread that has just been removed from the table, and that's the bread that was reserved for the priests to eat. See, they would remove the bread every week and put fresh bread there. And so the bread that the priests were going to have, he says, I have five loaves. And he says, I'll give them, basically what he says is, as long as you are ritually pure, as long as you've been keeping the law, I'll give them to you. Have you and your men been keeping the law? And David says, yes. We have no reason to doubt that he was telling the truth there, given the way David was. And so that first one, who knows? If we chastise him for telling a little white lie or not, but he's given the bread. It ends up being the priest's choice, not David just sneaking into the temple to eat a bunch of bread because he's hungry. He was in dire need, and the priests chose to help him. That's the story, and the Pharisees, the scribes, would have known that story very well. Jesus summarizing it is for our benefit more than it's for the benefit of the scribes. And it's pretty cheeky of him to say, have you not read this story? People who are experts in the Old Testament, have you not read this story? And the answer is they probably didn't read it through the lens that Jesus read it, the lens of God's mercy. Oh, there you go. Have you never read what David did? And it gets to the heart of the issue at the end. Jesus says, the Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath was made for man. The Pharisees, the interpretation of the law, had created this burden that was heavy on people. And Jesus reversed this because really the Pharisees had twisted the law to mean something different, that we had to conform into it. The law of God, the commands of God, were given for people. So who are the commands for? They're for people. But not just for people to rigidly obey so that they be beat down and follow a set of rules. It's for the benefit of people. That's what the laws are for. The benefit of living in a society together. The benefit of living in relationship with God. And Jesus, he declares, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He's declaring his authority over the Sabbath. He's indicating that something greater than the Sabbath is here. Something greater than one of the most important identifiers of the people of God at that time was keeping the Sabbath. That was one of the most important identifiers that you could have, was that you kept the Sabbath. And Jesus is saying something greater is here. I'm the one who has authority to declare how you should celebrate the Sabbath, and it's made for humans, not for rigid laws to be kept. It's important that when we understand the law or the commands of God, it's that it's not on our authority that we determine what's right and what's wrong. It's Jesus' authority. He's the only one who's able to clarify or dictate what a command should be or how it ought to be followed. And honestly, we weren't made so that we could keep a bunch of rigid laws and count all of our steps, although all of us are counting our steps right now, right? Each and every one of us, how many? Oh, not that many, 3,000. Not since I got up here, but since I woke up. We weren't made to be rigidly counting those things or wondering how many heads of grain I could pluck before I've crossed the line into work. We were made to rest. And really, we saw Jesus model this when we looked last week as he got up early in the morning and he just spent time with the Father. That's what we were meant for. And one thing that I've seen more than once someone preach on this topic is something that I think misses the heart of this. The heart of when Jesus says the Sabbath was made for people. And that is, they'll say something along the lines of, if you follow the Sabbath, you'll do more in 6 days than someone can do in 7 days. That might be true to a certain extent. We know that we're more productive when we're well rested. There's lots of studies that have been done on that. But that kind of misses the point of what Jesus is saying here. Because what that does is reduce everything into a product, into productivity, effectiveness. It basically makes the Sabbath a tool for us to be better at whatever job we have chosen to do, as opposed to doing what we are supposed to do on the Sabbath or enjoying what we are supposed to enjoy on the Sabbath, and that is time spent with God, time spent enjoying His creation. You may or may not be more productive after you've rested. That's not the point of it. The point is time spent with Him. The point is to follow a pattern that is different from the world around us. The Sabbath set Israel apart as a different nation. We've been told in Scripture that we are set apart as a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. And that means our pattern of life ought to look different from the world around us. But that doesn't mean rigidly following the Sabbath the way that the Pharisees advocated for. It does mean enjoying, slowing down, enjoying life with God, and seeking to be with Him and enjoy it. Enjoy time in His presence. So, who is the Sabbath for? Who are the commands for? They're for us. They're for our benefit. And what are the commands for? What are the commands for? And this is where the first question is, what is lawful? What is lawful? In this, Jesus confronts the Pharisees' indifference. He confronts the Pharisees' indifference. As He says, what is lawful, to do good or evil? And we already heard it, to do good, right? To do good. There were lots of debates about what was lawful to do on the Sabbath. One thing that had been determined was you could break Sabbath if someone's life was in danger. You could break Sabbath. You could actually go and do work to save that person's life. Or you could even break Sabbath if your life was in danger and you had to defend yourself from somebody. You could do the work necessary to preserve your life or to preserve someone else's life. That was something that was agreed upon by the Pharisees. But if you broke your bone, if you were hungry, well, that could wait for tomorrow. We'll reset that bone tomorrow. We'll feed you tomorrow. All that stuff was stuff you just had to live with for today. That was a common thing in the first century. But there was a debate. And in this scene, we see Jesus ask the question, is it right to do good? And they're looking to see, it says they're looking to see if He will heal because they want to accuse Him of something. Some people said, you know what? It's okay to pray for someone's healing on the Sabbath. Other people said, no, it's not okay. And based on the context, we can assume that the people who are watching Jesus fall into that camp. They don't think it's right to heal on the Sabbath, to pray for someone's healing on the Sabbath. And so Jesus calls this man up. And he has a withered hand. It's not a life or death injury. Let's be clear on that. It's very clearly not a life or death injury based on what we see in what is supposed to be carried out. But we also see, if we go back to the previous scene, the example that Jesus gave, sure, David was fleeing for his life, but whether or not he got loaves of bread from the priest was not a matter of life or death. So Jesus is telling us that it's not just about life or death issues. And what He says really confronts us with compassion versus indifference. He asks them, what is lawful? And they don't speak. They can't even answer yes or no. They don't even answer yes or no. They're indifferent towards it. And it says that Jesus looks around, and depending on your translation, it'll say, in anger and sorrow, or in anger and great distress. Why is He angry? Why is He distressed? Why is He so sad? Because of the hardness of their hearts. And the way that we translate, that word that we translate, hardness of hearts, could literally be translated as they were unwilling to understand or change their minds. They were so tied to, even though he maybe is making some good points, they were unwilling to hear it. They show no mercy and instead hold to their rigid rituals. They show no mercy for people. In fact, which Jesus equates with doing evil in this passage. So compassion versus indifference. Jesus looks around, he's angry, he's sorrowful because they are indifferent. They're not moved with compassion to help somebody, but Jesus is moved by compassion. So what is a Sabbath for? It's for people's good. It's for your good. It's for my good. He says to this man, stretch out your hand, and it is healed. Think about this man's life for a second. His hand is withered. It's disabled. That means it does not work. That means that his ability to experience rest was hindered. Think about if you've ever injured a hand or a leg, it becomes very difficult to manage your life when things aren't working properly. And you would probably say that it's exhausting. This man's life had no rest until Jesus gave him rest. Until Jesus provided rest for him. And really, whenever we look at these passages where Jesus is healing, where Jesus is making claims about the law, what we're seeing is that he is the source of the things that we're looking for. He is the source of rest. And that these laws, these commands were meant for people's good, but it can be so twisted by us to forget. I had to debate with a young adult, which was a common occurrence as a young adult's pastor. They come to you with a question, and all they want to do is debate. They don't actually want an answer. They want to show you how smart they are, which I get, because sometimes that's all I want to do, too. I hope I'm not doing that right now. And he said to me, I'm sorry I have to go here, but it's what he said to me. It is the classic, like, typical thing. He said, Bible says we're not supposed to lie. But what about all those people, those Christians, who were hiding the Jewish people from the Nazis? When the Nazis came to their door and they lied, did they sin? What do you think the answer is? Oh, you got your hand up. No. My answer was no, they didn't sin. And he couldn't get around. He said, but they lied. Yes, but the Bible says to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus instructed us to care for others. But they lied. And he kept on going back to, but they lied, but they lied, but they lied. And this is where I go back to, but David lied too. To preserve the lives of his men and himself. We can follow things too rigidly at times. And end up being slaves to the law and forget to do good for others and place an undue burden on people or even do evil to people through our indifference. But here's what I will say. The question is, how do we do good? And some people, in the name of compassion, in the name of doing good for others, will take God's word and reject part of it. They'll say, well, not that part. We're going to just remove that part for now. We're going to put that part down. We can't do that. We can't do that. Because if we really understand why Jesus was moved to compassion, when we really understand what Jesus came to accomplish, that it wasn't just our flourishing in this life, it was that we would have a restored relationship with God. We would recognize that setting aside a command that Jesus gave us, setting aside the things that Jesus clarified and corrected, the errors that he corrected, setting aside things that we still uphold as part of the law, a part of the commands of, better word is commands of God, is we are truly being indifferent to the state of those people's eternal souls. So we can say we're compassionate while actually being indifferent towards the truth of the matter, which is that we all have a sin problem and we all need to be forgiven. We can look to tradition, and I don't mean our statements of faith or things like that or that kind of thing, but I do mean, and this is a funny example to hopefully lighten the mood for a second, there was a church that I know someone visited, and if it was like this, where you're all facing this way, the worship team would be up here, and when they stood for worship, they all turned and faced this way, not towards the worship team, but towards the wall over here. And when asked why they do that, someone said, well, this is how we've always done it. And if you go back in the history of that church, before overhead projectors, which is also an old technology, they wrote all their song lyrics on this wall here. So they all got up and they turned to read the song lyrics from the wall. And eventually that went away, but they still faced this wall. If we ask ourselves why we are doing something and we can't turn back to the Bible and say, this is why, maybe it's just a tradition that we can let go of. I don't know if we're turning to the wall, but if we are, that is something that we maybe say is rigid, we're rigidly holding to. But the important thing is that we do the work of holding it to the light of Scripture first. We can't just let go of things like the things God says are true, because we want to be compassionate, because we can be compassionate while upholding the truth of what God says is true. We absolutely can. We can, because our job is to point people to Christ and hope they come to repentance in Him. So where does it lead us? Where does these two stories where we answer who are the commands for us? What are the commands for good? Well, it leads us and Jesus. Oh. Just let me see. I feel like I'm missing a slide or two here. But that's okay. I have notes. We're just gonna if you can review really fast with me. Okay, it's just not there. All right. Now I'm going to say things and you're going to know if it was in my notes or not. Where does it lead us? Well, let's read Mark 3:6. At this, the Pharisees went out and began plotting with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. This is the first time that we read in the book of Mark. And it's chapter 3, it's very early on. Let's leave that up there. That's helpful. It's very early on that they're like, we got to kill this guy. Why? Well, it's because of all the things, those five things that he's done. He forgave sins. He's saying he's dining with sinners. He's calling them into a relationship with him. He's calling them to repentance. He's saying that they shouldn't fast. They should be celebrating his presence. And he's saying that the Sabbath is not a rigid thing to be followed, but it's designed for people. And he's saying that it's to do good. And he's confronting our indifference. And all these different things led to them going, we need to kill him. We need to kill him. And they do it with the Herodians, which you're probably like, I don't know who the Herodians are. Let's just put it this way. Today the Seahawks are playing in the Super Bowl at Levi's Stadium, which is, who plays at Levi's Stadium? The 49ers, San Francisco 49ers. They don't like each other, Seahawks and 49ers. Be like if they got together and were all the Seahawks fans and 49ers fans were all cheering together for the Seahawks right now. It wouldn't happen. It would not happen. If it is happening, those people, their brains might be broken. It shouldn't happen. They are rivals. And the Pharisees and Herodians were rivals. They would not work together. But here they're working together. That's how serious they're taking Jesus. That's how much he's confronting them. That's how much Jesus confronts all of us, really. So what do we get here? I said this series is titled Lead Us to the Cross, and it starts with a fuzzy view. We have a fuzzy view of the cross. We know that they want to kill him. And we know they want to kill him. Why? Because he's forgiving sins. He's forgiving sins. He's offering healing for sinners. He's mending relationships. He's clarifying the law. Well, all of these things actually come into strict focus when we actually get to the cross. All of these things come into clear focus. How are our sins forgiven? How do we even know that we're sinful? Paul says it's through the law. When we recognize that we cannot keep the law is like a mirror, and as Wesley Huff puts it, shows us how dirty we are. It can't clean us, but it can show us how dirty we are. In the cross, Jesus heals us of our sin by taking our sin upon himself. In the cross, Jesus mends our broken relationships, specifically our broken relationship with God. In the cross, we see the true clarity of the law, of the commands of God, that they're there for our good, but the ultimate good is to show us the way to Christ. It's to show us who he is and what he has done. Through faith in Christ, through trust in him, in who he is, God with us, in what he has done, laying down his perfect, sinless life because he never broke the law, we can be forgiven, we can be healed, we can be set free and taught by the Holy Spirit daily to obey the law more and more, to obey his commands, which are not a burden, they're not added to, and he enables us to. It's not by our own efforts. Jesus upheld and clarified the commands that they are for people, that they are for our good, and he did it ultimately so that he could redeem us through the cross, through his death and resurrection. And in this, we truly see the depth of the love God has for us revealed in Christ. Let's just take a moment. And bow your heads with me. And I'm going to pray in just a second, but just take a moment to reflect on all that we've said. That Jesus' commands, God's commands for us, they're for us, and they're for our good. And I'll give you this thought as we think of commands, and we can think of them as a burden or things that we ought not do, or we think, why would God come up with these things that are sin and not other things and all these different things. God's perspective is not our perspective. I don't know if I've said this here, but when my daughter was young enough, my oldest daughter was young enough to stand up underneath the trampoline. She was running around on the trampoline while her cousin was jumping on top of the trampoline. And I ran out and I yelled at her to get out from under the trampoline. Because what I could see was that if her cousin jumped on her head, she was going to get very, very hurt. But she couldn't see it. And when we look at the commands God has given us, we might not be able to see all the reasons why we ought to refrain from things. But we need to trust that God can. And at the same time, we know that when we sin, we know that when we fall short, Christ, our Lord and Savior, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins when we confess them to him. Lord of heaven and earth, our Savior King, We thank you that when you came, you clarified things for us in Scripture. And we thank you that in you there is forgiveness for all of our moral failures, all of our wrongdoing. And I pray that we would seek you and find our rest in you. That we wouldn't be conformed to the patterns of this world, but we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That we would trust you in everything. And you would help us to seek to the benefit of other people while still upholding the truth of what you have commanded and telling the truth about who you are. That we would not be indifferent to either the suffering of people's physical or spiritual lives. And we would always point people to you. Give us the words to say. May you strengthen us each and every day. Amen.
Deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing love. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory.